All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're continuing today in this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. And over the last month and a half, we've been looking at Paul's response to kind of the Corinthians' challenge of his authority, right? So they basically have questioned whether or not he actually has the authority to speak to them in the way that he is, and he is responding to that challenge. Now, as Paul has responded, we've seen him slowly turn the conversation back on them, right? He didn't just defend himself. He didn't just go, oh, don't you know who I am? No, he made it less about his calling and more about how they were not living out the ministry that they've been called to. In other words, he's been telling them they should be less concerned with ranking the various pastors, with questioning him, and they should be more concerned with whether or not they have received the grace of God in vain. And that's the phrase that he uses to open up chapter 6. Do not use take the grace of God or receive the grace of God in vain. With that, he has challenged them not to delay. In other words, don't wait for some future point where you feel like you're ready to do God's work, ready to step into what this means. No, instead, take on this character now. He said, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He went from there to describe for them how to avoid putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And the way to do this, he said, is to use the tools of faithfulness that you have been given. Right? Live your life in parallel with how God has called you to live, rather than getting lost on the outcomes. Because when we organize our lives based on accomplishing some specific goal, even a good one, it tends to make us a very pragmatic people. In this, we take control, we'd really wrestle control away from God, and get in the way of the message of reconciliation. And so Paul didn't just say, don't mess it up. He actually gave them a number of means that they should focus on. This is what you should do. And we summarized these last week as endurance, honesty, and purity. In other words, we should have patience and keep going in the ways that God has commanded, even when it's hard. We should speak honestly, not in order to force an outcome, but to express what is true. And we should strive to keep our way pure, maintaining a clear conscience, and revealing ourselves to be living for something beyond this world. Now that third one is the one that Paul is going to focus on today. What does it mean to remain pure in this world? Why is that important? Let's get into it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to be starting in verse 14. It says this, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Now, this entire section we're going to go over today is really kind of organized around this phrase, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's important that we understand that phrase because otherwise what ends up happening is we end up drawing lines that God doesn't draw. And I think that this phrase in particular has been used to do that in the past. Now, the terminology of being yoked comes from the purity laws of Deuteronomy chapter 22. It says this in verse 9, "You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of that vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together." Now, people get hung up on these verses, I know, because I have them thrown in my face all the time. Specifically calling Christians hypocrites for upholding some Old Testament laws while not being nearly concerned with farming practices and cotton blend clothing. But the purpose of these laws was to create a distinction between what was of God and what was not, who Israel was called to be and the people that they were living amongst. The people were meant to understand that there's a difference between the things that God has set apart for mercy and the things that God has set apart for destruction. And so the reason why an ox and a donkey should not be yoked together is not because the donkey's legs were shorter, which is something that I read this week, or simply because the ox was stronger and he'd have to drag the donkey. These are pragmatic answers to something that is much greater. No, the reason why they should not be yoked together is because one is clean and the other is unclean. One has been declared pure by God and the other is impure. Now, Jesus makes a similar distinction in the New Testament when he talks about the sheep and the goats in Matthew chapter 25. He talks about how he, as the judge, will at the end separate in the same way that a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so the big idea here is that yoking the two together, like tossing out a handful of blended seeds or wearing clean and unclean materials woven together, makes what is pure impure. You've taken something that God has declared clean and you have made it unclean by blending it with something else. And so the primary issue here is about pursuing and maintaining purity as the people of God. And this begins by acknowledging that there is a distinction. There is something different about a believer than an unbeliever. Part of the church's identity has always been as a people who have been set apart. We see this in the first century book of church order, the Didache. It begins with this phrase. It says, there are two ways, one of life and one of death, but a great difference between the two ways. There's a great difference between the two ways. And so Paul lays out these very contrasting terms, righteousness and lawlessness, light and darkness, Christ and Belial, believer and unbeliever. And he creates this contrast so that we will not forget that we are a people who have been brought from death to life for the purpose of living for God's glory. There is now something distinct about us, and it's that we belong to God. We have been made clean. Now, along with this, Paul wants us to recognize that there is a responsibility to live out this distinction. Right? While becoming gods is not something that we have done, it is something that we consider as we interact with the world. And so the question that this creates is, what does it mean then to not be yoked to an unbeliever? Well, let me begin with what it doesn't mean. We know from Paul's writing that he's not calling the church to cloister themselves from the world. We're not supposed to develop a Christian subculture that forsakes all who are not in the family of God. This is not about basically not having any sort of interaction with anyone who is not a Christian. Because if we're going to live in the world, we're going to be in relationship with unbelievers, we will work hand in hand with unbelievers, and we will share some of the same concerns as unbelievers. Of course, as we overlap and as we interact, we need to make sure that we stay distinct, that that difference in us doesn't go away. Paul describes it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." So in order to be in the midst, we must be connected to the world in some way, and yet we must strive to do it in a way that is blameless and innocent and without blemish. So being unequally yoked cannot mean that we don't engage, but it does mean that our engagement is different. Now, one of the common ways that this text is understood is in relation to marriage. The idea that a Christian should not be married to an unbeliever. We saw this referenced in the reading of the law today. And as well, it gives us the reason for this stipulation. Right? So let me reread that for you. It says, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods." So this command is given in the context of God's commands to destroy the people living in the land of Canaan. right? And that both of these commands are about purification. The reason for destruction and the reason not to intermarry are the same, that God's people will be made impure as they are led astray to worship other gods. The people of Israel don't listen to God. They think they know better, and we see that this is exactly what happens. Same is true of people when you give them the command to not intermarry, or believers and unbelievers to not marry. This certainly happens, and we see it go bad quite often. See, what happens is when you take a believer and an unbeliever and unify them in marriage, is you take two people with distinctly different trajectories and you yoke them together. Now, in one sense, you go, that pretty much sounds like every marriage I've ever heard of, which is true. But we're not just talking about quirks and personalities and kind of family history. What we're talking about is two people who are on different paths, two people who are going different places, whose lives are oriented differently. Now, for the first little bit, love for one another and a passion to make it work can seem like this will be enough. But over time comes the hard work of marriage, right? Setting priorities for life, trying to make decisions together. For a Christian living for eternity and an unbeliever not, every decision you make is going to have to be a compromise. Now, you have some simple ones, right? These are the ones that come up first. What are we going to do with our Sunday mornings? How are we going to use our time? How are we going to use our money? This starts to bleed out into bigger ones. Should we have kids? How are we going to raise these kids? And even sort of what are the major influences on how we decide what we're going to do with our lives, where we're going to live, who we're going to be friends with, just all that comes with life. And now in this, every moment then is going to be a struggle between God's way and another way. As God warns the Israelites, you will be shaped by your marriage and pulled into a life of following other gods. Now, some of you may argue, it can work the other way too, right? And it can. It's true. The believing partner can win over the unbelieving partner, and Paul acknowledges that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says that if someone becomes a Christian and they're already in a marriage and their partner is not, you don't divorce that person. You don't get away from them. You basically stay married in order to sanctify the other. And so it's possible for the unbelieving partner to become a believer, but it's also true that that is not the common outcome. Most of the time, an unequally yoked marriage leads to a form of syncretism. And what I mean is, in an unequally yoked marriage, it isn't usually that the believing partner becomes an unbeliever or that an unbelieving partner becomes a believer. They sort of create this new blended ideology. That's what syncretism is. This is a polluted form of Christianity, something that we would call impure. Now, the believing spouse is in a difficult spot because the call to be an ambassador for Christ and to align their life with God's way is almost always at odds with trying to keep their spouse content and happy in the relationship. And so the solution to this pull is syncretism. It's a compromise. It's a way to keep one foot in both worlds. It's a way to keep your marriage and maintain some semblance of faith. And this is exactly what Paul is warning about. Right? Let me be clear. This verse is not primarily about marriage. Yet, marriage is a perfect example of the kind of syncretism that Paul is warning about here. Let me give you a couple of other examples of how you might yoke yourself with unbelievers. How about business, right? If you get it out of the business world, you pretty quickly find out there is a way of business and it does not necessarily align with the way of God. There are a lot of people doing things and you're going like, oh, I don't think that's ethical. And I've heard plenty of Christian businessmen dismiss these underhanded practices as just business, right? I'm Christian over here, but over here, I'm in the business world. I got to play their game. No, you don't. If it's not good and right, you should not be incorporating it into your life. And what this is doing is allowing something impure now to taint your witness. I'll give you another really simple example, politics, right? Now, I know what the other side is doing. I know that's how politics operates. I understand that if you act with integrity and honor, it probably means you're never going to win an election. But there are things that are much more important than winning elections. Right? We're told in the New Testament, what good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? And then we incorporate that into like local, like, you know, county elections, and it's kind of like, oh, okay. You're not even gaining the whole world. You're gaining like a really small part of it. The point is, we are ambassadors for Christ. And as Christians, we cannot yoke ourselves to what is impure because it taints what is good. It taints the beauty of what we have been given. And in the last section, Paul made it clear that he put no obstacle between the people and the gospel. What he's doing here is encouraging them not to put an obstacle in their own way. Right? Paul labored to make sure that his witness was pure so that they would receive an untainted gospel. He didn't do this so that they could go out and find ways to distort it. And so he's making sure that they and we are aware of how easy it is for our faith to be twisted. And the people that we surround ourselves with are going to have an impact on us. Now, what Paul says is, don't avoid them. The point is, don't push everyone away who thinks differently. But as you interact with them, you must remain distinct. You must continue to be who you have been called to be. We must not allow our care for the world to make us like the world. Instead, we must remain yoked to Christ as we love and serve those around us. Now, Paul develops this argument a little more by reminding the Corinthians of what it means to belong to God. This is what he says in verse 16. He said, What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now, in this section, what Paul is doing is he's quoting a whole bunch of Old Testament verses describing for the people why purity is important. Now, whenever he reaches back into the Old Testament like that, he not only kind of borrows that phrase or those few words, but the whole context that it sits in. What I mean is Paul is reminding them of what it means to be the people of God. And as the people of God, they would have known all of these references. They would have known this. This is their story. For us, it requires a bit more work for us to get up to speed on what he's talking about. But we're going to do it. First one comes from Leviticus chapter 26. Now, Leviticus is a book of the Bible that is all about purity. If you read through Leviticus, it's all about purity laws, how to maintain purity, rituals to make yourself pure again once you have actually become unclean. Now, chapter 26 of Leviticus is about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. That is to say, in the same way that there is clean and unclean as it comes to what they eat, what they come into contact with, there's also a moral clean and unclean. And so to remain pure or obedience leads to blessings. To be impure or act in disobedience leads to curses. Now the section that Paul is quoting from comes from the section on blessings. And it says this, it says, I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply, and you will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and you shall not and shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So the big part of this is that God will dwell among his people. Now, we know that God is holy and can only dwell among people who are pure. And so while God dwelling among his people, while him being with us sounds awesome, the problem is, of course, that we are not pure. We are not people who can be in the presence of God. Right? Our impurity, our failure to live up to the blessings makes us deserving of the curses in this chapter. But what God says here is, I will confirm my covenant with you. I will do what I have promised. And what he has promised is that he will do the work of purifying his people. The promise is that God will do what is necessary to set his people apart as his. As it relates to this distinction between believers and unbelievers, what he's saying is, I will make the distinction. God will be the one who sets one apart from the other. Not only that, he's pointing forward to what he's going to do. And we know this work was done by God through the powerful act of incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. That is to say, the way that God has purified his people was through Jesus. What Jesus did is he came into this world and he lived a pure life on our behalf. And he gives this pure life so that his people can be made pure and so that we can come into the presence of God. And so the reason why Paul quotes this is he wants the people to understand the cost of their purity. Your purity, your belonging is not just something that exists. Our place as God's people cost Jesus his life. And so our response should be to fight for the purity that we have been given, to uphold and maintain what was purchased for us. Second part of this section is a quote from Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52 is about the coming salvation of the Lord. In context, it was about how God was going to save the people from captivity. Now, the part that Paul connects to is a call for how the people should respond to this great salvation. What should they do because God has saved them? And Isaiah 52:10 says this, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord." And so what's happening is the people who have been in captivity are going to be coming home. And God tells them that this whole process of being saved is your witness. You are his vessels to reveal to the world his glory and righteousness. And so he says, as you go out from Babylon, leave there all that is of Babylon. Do not touch these unclean things. Do not take them with you. No, depart and purify yourself so that you can declare to the world that you have been rescued, both from captivity, but also from the bondage of sin and impurity. Now, this particular chapter, again, is a messianic prophecy. It points forward to the coming of Jesus. Not only that he will come, but actually chapter 52 into chapter 53 is some of the most kind of specific language about what Jesus will do to redeem us. That's the whole section of he was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds we are healed. This is all coming out of Isaiah 53. Now, in the same way that Israel was called to respond to their salvation in a way that revealed the glory of God, we are called to do the same. Our pursuit of holiness, of being right, made right, is our response to the salvation we have been given. Now, the final section that Paul references here is Isaiah 52:43. This is God confirming his promise to Israel that he will be their God. This is an encouragement to them while they were still in captivity, while they couldn't see that future, while they didn't know what was going to happen. It's a reminder that earthly circumstances do not change eternal plans. God is going to bring his children to himself. He's going to bring his children to glory. This is what he says in Isaiah 43. It says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, people in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God is pointing to his grand plan here. God is saying he takes what is impure and he makes it pure. He rescues and he sets apart. He calls his people into his family. They are his children. In all of this, then, Paul is reminding us of what God's greater work is. God takes sinful people, he redeems them, and he brings them into his presence for eternity in order to proclaim his glory to the world. This is the purpose for all that exists. And so as Paul writes to the Corinthian church here, he's like, you're getting caught up in all this stuff that's going on right here. He's calling them to something much greater. He's calling them to be part of God's eternal work to make what is pure, to make pure what is impure. And he calls them to do this not by going out and fixing everything in the world. He calls them to do this by paying close attention to their own spiritual lives. He basically says the way that you do this is to know who you are and to actually do the work to keep yourself pure. This is how he ends. Chapter 7, verse 1, he points to this specifically. He says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, one of the conversations that's been happening in Christianity since the beginning of time, well, not the beginning of time, I guess, but beginning of Christianity anyway, is about what the role our efforts play in the process of purification. Right now, there's some that, in the name of kind of extreme free will, say, this is all in God's hand, it's all in our hands. Any chance or goodness that is going to happen is going to occur because we put forth the work. Now, this leads to a very self-help version of Christianity that's about methods and measurements and human will. At its most distorted, this even includes the idea that God chooses who belongs in his family based on their performance. So it's basically, you better do really well because that's the only way that you're going to get in. Now, on the other side of this, and this is kind of pushed by some of the reform crowd, are those who, in the name of God's sovereignty, claim that we do nothing in the process. That sanctification is simply done to us without our efforts. At its most distorted, then, this leads to what's called antinomianism, which is the idea that obedience to God's law no longer applies to his people, right? Because it doesn't matter what you do, you're going to get saved anyway. Grace. Now, most Christians find themselves somewhere in the middle, recognizing that the Bible calls us to act, but that God is ultimately the only one who can truly purify. Paul's direction to the church here helps us to understand the relationship between these two. Right? Here, Paul points to all of the promises that he has just referenced. Right? The whole plan of God to purify his people. And he uses that as the motivation for us to do something. He says, because this is true, because God will bring his people to glory, we should pursue holiness. Since God is reconciling and purifying, we should join him in this work. And he will use our efforts to accomplish his plan. Which is to say, in the end, God brings it to completion. But he does it through commanding his people to do something. And so our obedience is the means that God uses to sovereignly complete his process of holiness. This is why the Bible can tell us to do something while also saying that it is God who accomplishes it. It isn't that he does it apart from us. What we see over and over and over again through the Bible is that he does these things through his people. Now, for this reason, knowing that our efforts are part of his plan, we should take our purity seriously. We should follow all the imperatives that Paul has given us here, because it's the means by which God is inviting us into his work. Now, Paul began this section with a negative command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But he ends this section with a positive imperative. He says, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, these should not be seen as two different commands, and hopefully if I've done my work today, you will not see these as two different commands. These are two sides of the same coin. Because in order to work toward purity, we must both avoid what will lead us to future impurity while also actively working on the sin that has already entrenched itself in our lives. We must be purging existing sin from our life while also not filling that void with other sinful behavior. And so what we see here is, as Christians, we're fighting a battle on two fronts. The first battle is against the world. As Christians, there is a way to engage with the ideologies and priorities and expectations of the surrounding culture that allows them to be sort of baptized into our faith. And what I mean is, they quickly become part of how we understand the gospel. We no longer see a distinction between the way of the world and the way of God. This is one of the reasons why the majority of Christians can believe that the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, is in the Bible. This is not just an issue of they don't know their Bible well enough, though the argument could be made. It's also that the cultural idea of merit is so strong and has become such a part of the church that we kind of imagine that it is part of God's character as well. This same thing is true for all sorts of ethics and morality. We convince ourselves that something must be from God because it's so prevalent around us. If every person around us is coming to this conclusion, as along with a lot of people who call themselves Christians, there must be some truth to it. Not necessarily. And so the way we protect ourselves from allowing the gospel to be added to in this way and distorted is to not yoke ourselves to the unbelieving world. To not follow the ideologies and the ends. Now the second battle that we're constantly fighting is in our own hearts. Right? We all have to be honest about our own sinful tendencies and take steps to remove every defilement of body and spirit. And we do this because the path toward holiness is where God is leading us. Anytime that we are embracing sin and going, it's not that bad, we're working against where God is going. And so we should get rid of all that is impure because we desire the one who is holy. Now, all throughout our lives, there's going to be this ongoing fight in us between the flesh and the spirit. But the more that we pursue God's good, the more we don't feed the sin, the more our desires will align with what is pure. God will actually move us and work in us and through us as we push against our own sin. In all this, we should not wait until we want God. We should not wait until the desire is there. No, we act in obedience, knowing that He is shaping us through it. And we see a parallel to this every week when we get together. Right? Each and every week when we come here, we follow the sermon by taking communion. Now, this is an act of obedience to Jesus Christ. When we do this, we are trusting that He will work through our simple action of taking the bread and the cup. Like, if we step back from it, if we're honest about it, this action in itself is nothing impressive. But it's powerful because God promises that He will work through this to sustain His people. In that same way, obedience acts in all parts of our life. So as you come to the table today, commit to working with God toward purity. See what He is doing and join Him in the work to redeem His creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all that You have done in our lives. We thank You for all the ways in which You have washed away our impurity. All the ways in which You have shown us what things need to change, and You've given us the strength and the power to change them. But we also admit that there are still lots of spots where we're still holding on. We still want control. We're still saying, sure, God, but not yet. So God, we pray that you would help us to see this hypocrisy in ourselves. Help us to see the places and the things that we still choose sin over You time and time again. And I pray that You would help us to be a people and a community that is working together, that is helping each other through this. God, You know exactly who we are. You know exactly what the deficiencies are within us. And so it's such an amazing thing that You love us. There's nothing more remarkable than the fact that You know who we are in our darkest moments and You still call us Yours. So I pray that You would use just the overwhelming goodness of Your grace to help us to want nothing other than You. Be with us in this fight. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.